Well, Joy let it out of the bag. My sermon today is on stewardship, so I guess we're going to be... I'm kidding. Do me a favor, would you, before we get into our lesson together, if you would turn around and wave at the camera so that our brothers and sisters who are watching us will know that we're here and it's not just a bunch of bodies that I've, you know, doubles that I've placed in the seats. We're so glad that you've joined us this morning. Thank you to you who are here for... braving the weather and braving the roads coming out of Greenwood. It wasn't bad at all. And those of you who are joining us this morning online, we're glad that you're with us today. And if this is your first time being with us this morning, maybe you came this morning here for the first time or you're a newcomer to our live stream video, we're glad that you're here. And I do want to spend the time this morning talking about what our song led us to remember and to think about. Over the last couple of weeks, I have been encouraging us as God's people here in this portion of Indianapolis to be the aroma of Christ, taken from what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that we are to be his aroma, that we are to smell like Jesus, is a phrase that I have been using to kind of encourage us. And last time together, I encouraged us to ask ourselves the question, what does Jesus smell like? Now, again, I'm not talking about his physical, I mean, he was a carpenter. Maybe he smelled like wood shavings. Maybe because he walked everywhere, maybe he smelled like the countryside. But what I want us to think about is, what did he smell like as he was around people? Because the sense of smell is such a powerful sense. Matter of fact, researchers tell us that smell is connected to our memory more than any other of the senses that we experience. That there's certain things that you can go, that reminded me of that camping trip, or that reminded me of that picnic that I went on with my parents. Smell can be permanently ingrained in our minds. And we all know the impact that smell has. Say, for example, you misdialed the microwave. Instead of putting it for 30 minutes or 3 minutes, you put it for 30 minutes and wondered why the popcorn burned. And that smell of burnt popcorn, you could take that popcorn, wrap it in 3 trash bags, put it on the curb, and for 4 days, you still know that there was burnt popcorn in that house. Or how many of you forgot to turn off the coffee pot and went away for a day or two and came back and had that smell of burnt coffee? And it just permeates and it's there for almost ever. Growing up, about 3 miles south of where we lived was Burns Packing Plant. It was the largest meat packing company in Canada. And if you've ever been around a packing plant, you know the aroma that packing plants can have. Well, 3 miles to the north of us was Sunrise Bakery. They provided bread for restaurants and grocery stores, and we would pray for north wind, you know, just because that smell of that bakery, man, in the morning, I mean, you wanted all the toast you could eat, but if it was blowing from the south, you just skipped breakfast. You just didn't feel like eating. We understand the importance of smell. The last time together, I challenged us to remember and to emulate the fact that Jesus smelled like grace, especially as he dealt with the woman who had been caught in adultery. And in a couple of weeks, I want to share another lesson with us on, if the Lord permits, on the smell of kindness. We're going to take a look at how Jesus dealt with children. And as I thought about that, I go, you know, that's kind of what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. And when Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace and forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And it made me think, what's not in this list? And if I had to title my lesson this morning, this would be it. Seriousness is not a fruit of the Spirit. And think about that for a moment. I've read surveys where people were asked what they thought about Christians, and it's amazing some of the comments they made, like, why are you guys always so unhappy? One guy shared a story. He says, I remember as a kid, this Christian elderly man came walking up to me and says, son, I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't do drugs. I don't go to movies. I don't tell jokes. I don't laugh. I don't watch television. And I wear my shirt buttoned all the way up to the top button. And if you become a Christian, you can have as much fun as I'm having. And we wonder why. My dad's dad, who we call Papa, had some sayings that I, to this day, remember. He said, why do most Christians look like they can eat corn on the cob in a Pepsi bottle? He said, the only thing I can think of is that their church, they baptize in vinegar. And we wonder why we have this reputation as Christians of being people who have to be serious all the time. Now, I admit, we have a very serious message. That the God of heaven loved us so much that even before he created us, knew that he would have to provide a sacrifice for us. And that sacrifice was his one and only son, who became flesh and died on our behalf so that the world could once again be in the presence of God. That's a serious message. And I recognize the fact that our mission should be serious, that we should take it seriously, that we as God's people have to share that good news of the fact that God loves us that much. But brothers and sisters, our methods don't have to be serious. Now, we can be serious about our methods, but our methods themselves don't have to be serious. And I find that interesting that if you turn to Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 34, and I'm going to read verses 33 and 34. Big fingers typing sometimes doesn't hit the right keys, but it says, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus is describing for us the perfect can't win situation. He said, here John comes, and John is, you know, very aesthetic, and he doesn't laugh. He buttons his shirt all the way up to the top button. And yet you call him a demon, say he has a demon. And then I come, being just the opposite. And Jesus, what I find interesting is Jesus recognized how people saw him. Jesus recognized that people saw him as a person who wasn't serious in his mission, serious in his purpose, but not serious in his demeanor. They would look at him and go, man, this guy is a reprobate. And Jesus said, that's how they see me, because that's the kind of joy that I experience. And brothers and sisters, there's two stories found in Scripture this morning that I want us to look at. And by looking at those, maybe will give us some indication as to how Jesus smelt. The first one is found in Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. And no, I did not put the scriptures on the screen so that you can turn to them and read along with me. But we're going to be reading beginning at verse 24 of Mark chapter 7. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his present secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And so she went home and found her child laying on the bed and the demon gone. You say, Lau, what does this story have to do about joy? Well, I think there's two ways that we can read this story. The first way we can read it is like this, beginning at verse 27. But first let the children have what they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to dogs. That is so unlike Jesus. And I'm wondering if maybe this is how the story should go. Jesus comes to the region of Tyre. His disciples are with him. And here comes this lady. And Mark is very specific to tell us that she was a Gentile, a Greek, Syria-Phoenicia. And she has the audacity to come up to Jesus and ask for a healing. And I can imagine the disciples saying amongst themselves, as they have said on other occasions, doesn't she understand Jesus just needs a break? Why does this Gentile woman, this Greek woman, this sinful woman think she has the right to come in and interrupt Jesus? And I think this is what Jesus does. I think he looks at her and he smiles and he winks. And he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to dogs. And I think what Jesus is doing is he's not chastising this woman. He's trying to teach his disciples a serious message about who do you include and who does this serious message apply to. And I think the woman recognizes it and she responds back with, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And notice what Jesus says, for such a reply you may go. I think what happens here is Jesus is saying, I need to teach these guys a lesson, these people who are the children, I need to teach them a lesson, and I'm going to use humor to do it. Not right to take the children's bread and feed it to dogs. No, but even the dogs eat when the children drop their crumbs. This lady recognized the demeanor and the aroma of Jesus. The second was found in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." You notice Mary doesn't argue with him. She just automatically assumes that her son's going to do the right thing. Now, it's important to understand weddings in the time of Jesus. The engagement or the betrothal could last for a long period of time, but when it was time for the wedding to take place, the bridegroom would have got his house built and prepared. The groomsmen would come and get him, and then they would go and they would pick up the bride and her bridesmaids and then take them to the house that he's prepared, and they would have a celebration. And the celebrations could last for a couple of days because it was so different than their way of life generally. It was harsh and difficult, and to have the opportunity to celebrate. But the worst thing that could happen is to run out of food and something to drink. And Jesus' mother understands this. Maybe she was part of planning the wedding for this. Maybe it was a family member. But she understood the humiliation that comes with rumors. She herself probably dealt with that. Jesus says, "Woman, my time has not come yet. This is not how I was going to start it." But nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, when the feast was going on, they would have big water jars, 20 or 30 gallon jars, and that was used to wash and become ceremonial clean. You'd wash your hands, wash your feet, so that you could enter into this feast. Jesus is turning bath water into wine. So, filled the jars with water. So they filled them. Then he told them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. Jesus is telling these guys to take bath water to their master and tell him to drink it. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. And he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn it knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you save the best for last." He says, usually what you do is you use the expensive stuff to get them drunk enough they don't realize the old stuff, that the cheap stuff is that bad. But so what about this story? Well, what's important is what John records for us in verse 11. What Jesus did here in Canaan of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. In Scripture, when the writers want to talk about some supernatural event that takes place, there are three words used: miracle, or a wonder, or a sign. And John uses the word sign here. And he also uses it in the end of his book, in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 30. It says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." If the writer uses the word miracle or wonder, they're talking about the event itself. If the writer used the word sign, it was reference to the person who performed the miracle. So you see, the reason why John includes Jesus turning the water into the wine and the raising of Lazarus and the feeding of the 5,000 is because, and calls them signs, because John wants those who read his book to know something about the person who performed that special event. It wasn't the water that turned into wine that convinced them and gave them faith. It was the fact that Jesus, even though his ministry was not yet ready to be prepared, he was so concerned about the lack of joy that people would experience, that the apostles saw this deed and it told them that this is someone who's concerned about us. I've said it before, and brothers and sisters, the longer I'm here, the more you're going to hear it. I truly believe that God never intended for his people to endure their Christianity, but to enjoy it. And maybe the reason why people around us don't want to be and don't want to accept and don't want to believe and don't want to be near is because the fragrance that we're giving them is coming out of the south and not out of the north. They smell people who have to endure what they believe. They're not people who enjoy who they are because of what Jesus has done for us. I think that's why Jesus says in John chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Or in John chapter 17, beginning at verse 13, says, "I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so they may have the full measure of my joy within them." My joy within them. Father, I know that my time is coming, that my sole reason for coming into this world is about to be accomplished within the next 24 hours. But here's what I want. I want my joy to be in them. I want them to experience what it means to have a relationship with you that is so incredibly wonderful. And so how do we do that? How do we enjoy our Christian life and stop enduring it? Well, number one is, I think, we have to laugh often and out loud. For a period of time, when we were in Naples, I had four women living in my house. My wife, Carrie, my daughter, Bailey, Carrie's mother, Evelyn, and Carrie's sister, Susan. And on occasion, these ladies would like to watch Hallmark movies. Now, I've kind of come to enjoy, especially the Christmas ones, but at this time, they were so gracious to me that they didn't make me sit in the living room. They allowed me to go into the bedroom and watch something that had more testosterone, usually sports. And I could be in the back room, and my team could be losing, and then I would hear something that made it impossible for me to stay upset. Because each one of those ladies had a different, distinct laugh. And I could hear Bailey laugh, and I know, man, that must have been funny. Or I'd hear Carrie and Susan laugh, and I'd say, oh, their mother must have said something funny. And you couldn't have a bad day because of the... How many of you have ever watched a 30-minute video or a 3-minute video of a baby laughing and not smiled in the process? Because we understand that we have to be people who are willing to laugh. And to let people know that there's joy inside our hearts, and our faces know that. The story is told of a young man sitting on the front row at church singing, I'm happy today. Oh, yes, I'm happy today. And somebody walked up to him and says, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm just singing. He says, that's not how we sing it here. We're singing, I'm happy today. Oh, yeah, I'm happy today. You didn't learn that here. But we have to let our faces know that we experience the incredible joy that we just sang about. The second thing that we have to do is we have to look for ways to affirm other people. You see, I could be in a good mood because there was joy in my house. And I can make other people experience that when I look for ways to let them know the joy that I have. It's very interesting. If you followed along as I was teaching my Philippians class online, I talked about the fact that the reason Paul writes this letter is to encourage these two ladies to get along, and then their impact of their disagreement has affected the church. And in chapter 4, Paul says something very interesting. It's rejoice. Again, I say rejoice, and that's a command on Paul's part. It's not optional. He says, I command you to rejoice. And how do you command people to rejoice? Well, if we think rejoicing is an emotion, then it's impossible. But rejoicing is a choice, because Paul will go on to say, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is of good report, you purposely choose to think about those things. And when you do, especially if that person who you think has the most impure motives towards you, if you try to find something pure about them and focus on that, and that person who has acted so unlovingly towards you and you choose to specifically find something lovable about them and you focus on that, and then rejoicing is not an issue. It's not a problem. When I choose to look for ways to affirm my brothers and sisters and to let them know that I'm happy to be related to them. And finally, you have to let your Jesus smile. They were writing a children's Bible storybook, and the publisher asked several artists to draw a picture of Jesus to go on the cover. Couldn't decide which one to use. And so they took all the drawings and they went to a local elementary school. And they laid them all out in front of the kids and let the kids choose which picture would go in the book. The kids chose the picture of Jesus smiling. That's what was attractive to them. That's the aroma of Jesus that they needed and they wanted. And sometimes I think it's difficult for us to imagine Jesus laughing, smiling. It's hard for us to imagine that Jesus doesn't button his shirt all the way up to the top button. But he does. Matter of fact, my Bible says he loves you and I so much that he rejoices over us in song. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Brothers and sisters, when we are around people, the aroma that they need to smell from us and the aroma that we need to leave in their presence like burnt popcorn is the fact that Jesus smelled like joy. And I guarantee that if we as his people chose to enjoy our Christian life and not endure our Christian life, we would be so very, very attractive. We have to remember one thing, and we're going to close with this. What Paul says in Romans chapter 17, I hit the button twice. There we go. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, in order for us to fulfill the mission that God has called Southeastern to do and to be, we have to be a people that smells like joy and glad to be part of the family of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this morning, and thank you so much that our Jesus smiles. If all he was just serious and unhappy, then mercy, I think, would never have taken place, nor would grace. But we have been blessed because we worship a God who is so full of joy that when he knew that he was leaving because his mission was accomplished, his prayer to you, Father, was, may they be filled with my joy, so that my joy is still present even though I'm not here. Father, may that be who we become. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for forgiving us. And Father, in all things, may we honor you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, if there's anything that we can do to help fill up your joy pot, to help you deal with whatever this life is throwing at you so that you can learn to enjoy being the son and the daughters of God instead of just enduring it. It's not a matter of what we don't get to do. It's a matter of who we get to be. And that is the source of our joy. And if there's anything we can do this morning to encourage you, to help you rejoice, would you let us know? As joy, we stand and sing the song you prepared for us.